The history of the high priesthood in Israel is as mixed as the history of the kings in Israel. Go back to the beginning, the very first high priest, Aaron, the one who was to cast the mold for the institution of the high priesthood. He also made the golden calf. And he lost his earthly reward and was not able to enter into the land of Canaan. And as you go through the various high priests, some distinguish themselves, some do not. We see the third high priest, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. He's famous for his zeal for the Lord and how he used his spear. Eli, during the days of Samuel, is famous for overindulging his immoral sons. Joshua, the post-exile high priest, is famous for the vision of Zechariah 3, where he is reclothed and defended before Satan. The high priesthood had its ups and its downs. And during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, during those 400 years, it became more and more ambiguous and more political. The various conquering powers would come in and they'd put their own high priest into that role. The role became very politicized. And so by the time of Jesus Christ, the high priest Annas, who was high priest while Jesus was a child, was deposed by the power of Rome, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was put in power, and he was the high priest who was in power when Jesus was put on trial. And we know that both of these men were corrupt. They were involved in framing and murdering and putting pressure on Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Another high priest that we find in Scripture is in Acts 23. There's Paul bearing witness, and the high priest orders that he is struck through the face. That's Ananias. This man is very famous in history and is probably one of the most corrupt of the high priests. Based on the writings of Josephus, the high priesthood in this period of time was characterized by corruption, political maneuvering, and in some cases, outright wickedness. Josephus presents Ananias as a prototypical corrupt high priest, notable for his greed and his misuse of power. He would even steal the tithes of the worshippers, using his political power to put pressure even on the Roman rulers. The priesthood was corrupt in the first century. On top of that, there was a group called the Essenes. The Essenes cut themselves off from the religious establishment of the first century, and they went and they lived in the desert. And they said, the modern day priesthood during the time of Christ is invalid. It's corrupt. So imagine it. You're a Jew. You're living in the first century. You've got a good idea of the state of the priesthood. You know all about its corruption. And now it's the Day of Atonement. And you've got to be there in the temple and you've got to watch the high priest with his pomegranates and his bells, and he's fully dressed, as we've read, going into the Holy of Holies to get forgiveness for the sins for one more year of the land of Israel. Do you have any confidence in that priest? Do you have any confidence that God is going to forgive the sins and receive the ministrations of that high priest that year? You would be cast into doubt knowing the state of the priesthood. You know that God has appointed the institution of the high priest, that it is God-given and a good thing that is supposed to cover the sins of Israel for another year. But look at the men who are fulfilling the role. What's going to happen? Will we be forgiven? What's going to happen to the people of God? Great crisis, great instability. And so you can imagine, if you were a first century Jewish worshipper, you'd be crying out for a purification. You'd be crying out for a change. Well, the author of Hebrews, writing at a time when everyone would be very aware of the inadequacies and the compromises of the priesthood, tells us of Christ, who is our superior high priest. And that's what we have described in the verses before us. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, the last section that we looked at, we had this grand statement that Jesus is our great high priest. He is the arch high priest. Not only has he entered into the Holy of Holies, he's gone and passed into the heavens itself, surpassing any earthly ministrations of any earthly priesthood. He is in sympathy with us, and because of what he has done, we can now approach the throne of God boldly to pray in our times of need. The portion before us, Hebrews 5, verse 1 to 10, we're continuing now with this theme of Jesus as our great high priest. What we're going to see in this section before us is a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. This comparison is going to further underline the superiority of Christ over Aaron. The author, we know, has been making a detailed argument showing the superiority of Christ over all other things. Here are these Jews, they're being persecuted, these Jewish believers, they're being persecuted and harassed. They're feeling tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is writing to show that Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament. And here we see Jesus is better than Aaron. So our section falls into two parts. Verses 1 to 4, we'll be looking at the common qualifications of the Aaronic priesthood. And in verses 5 to 10, we're going to be looking at the greater qualifications of Christ's priesthood. So read with me again, verses 1 to 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So we see here a list of general requirements for anyone who would be a high priest after Aaron. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is a list suited to highlight Christ's greater qualifications. We see at least five things are required for anyone to be a high priest. Firstly, the high priest must be chosen from among men. He must be human. Now, this might strike you as odd to say such an obvious thing. But because of the incarnation of Christ, because God has become man, born of a virgin, born a son of Adam to represent us, we must not pass this well-known and familiar belief. God became man. The infinite stepped into time. The judge drew near to take the criminal's condemnation. An impenetrable mystery lies behind these simple words. The second person of the Godhead, who was equal with God, veiled his glory by taking a true humanity to himself, to live and to die and to resurrect and save us from our sins. It could not be an animal. It could not be an angel. It had to be a man, a son of Adam. This is one of the requirements for being our high priest. Secondly, he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Here we see that God appoints a particular man to stand in a particular role as a mediator, to stand in the gap between God and man. God, in his wisdom, has made it that through a representative, through covenantal arrangements, we have dealings with God. Now, we see this in the Old Testament, don't we? In the Old Testament, the high priest was given a peculiar role to represent Israel. Now, I deliberately had Exodus 28 read because I wanted you to hear some of the aspects of the garments of the high priest. Because even the garments speak of his role as a representative. Just think of the two items. Think of the breastplate of judgment, a plate of gold with 12 stones on it, and in each of those stones it is engraved each of the 12 tribes. And then two onyx stones on the shoulders attached to the ephod, with these gold chains running from the stones down to the breastplate. Six names on this stone, six names on this stone, 12 gems with 12 names on it. What is this trying to say? Aaron is going into the Holy of Holies. Who is he representing? Whose names does he bear? The names of the people of Israel. This is a graphic illustration of the principle of representation, the way in which God works through Christ to save us. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he went representing the whole nation. Well, Jesus overdoes this requirement. From before the foundation of the world, he stood for his elect, representing us in a covenant of redemption in the presence of God. He bears our names before God on our behalf. The third thing we see in this list is this. It is the job of the high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this is an interesting description. How would you sum up all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, here's a two-category description: gifts and sacrifices. There are two basic types. You see, on the one hand, you've got the peace offering, the goodwill offering, the fellowship offering. This has to do with your thanksgiving and your worship. But then you've also got the sin offering. You've also got the guilt offering. And this has to do with making atonement for sin. Some things you would come before the presence of God with, not because you had a sin that you needed forgiveness for, but because you just wanted to thank him and glory in his name and lift up your praise and show your gratitude. But then on the other hand, you would also have to come to seek atonement for sins that you had done. And so there were gifts and there were sacrifices. Now, technically, no sinner can enter the presence of God to worship him, bring out gifts, without a sin offering. And you'll see sin offering elements woven into the peace offering and the free will offering and all of those offerings in the Old Testament. And this is likely part of what explains the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel brought a blood offering, a sacrifice. What did Cain bring? He brought a thank offering. No blood. Part of the reason why God rejected Cain and not Abel's is not only because of his heart, but because without blood there is no remission of sin. All the ways in which we approach the Lord has to be through a guilt offering. So Cain could have brought his thank offering if he had also bought a lamb off his brother and brought that first, as Adam and Eve would have been instructed by God himself in those early days. It is the duty of all people to worship. But to worship outside of Christ, our sin bearer, is to offer the worship of Cain. It will be rejected. Fourthly, the fourth requirement of a high priest, it says here, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And here we're looking at the general qualifications of a good high priest in the Old Testament. And any good high priest would know his own weakness. We're not talking about the corrupt ones. We're talking about the best of the bunch. They would have known their weakness. This would have made the man more sympathetic towards those whom he was representing. This, on the one hand, would have helped him. But we see in this text here, it's also a hindrance because he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could serve on behalf of others. If we're looking at contrasts and continuity between the high priest and Jesus Christ, this is a point of contrast, not continuity. This is a way in which Jesus is different to the high priest. He had no sin of his own, yet he is still able to sympathize with us. But I'd like to make a point of application here. Here is a way in which you can apply this point to yourself. As we look at the Old Testament high priest, he was fitted well for service. How? We see that it is important in serving sinners that we too know our own inherent weaknesses in order that we might deal gently with others. In seeing your own sin, you will serve others better. That's what that teaches us. Galatians 6 verse 1 and 2 says as much. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Do you need to serve a sinner in your life? Think about your spouse. Think about your kids. Think about someone at work. Think maybe someone at school. We as Christians are called to love them, aren't we? How do you love another sinner well? Well, here is where we begin. If we are aware of our own sinfulness, when dealing with the sins of others, we will be less quick to rush to judgment. We will not deal harshly with them and come down heavy upon their failings. We will not gleefully expose their sins and shame. We will not publicly gossip and slander them. We will not be. We will not refuse to forgive them and constantly bear a grudge. No, because we know what it is like to be sinful, to lose the fight against sin ourselves, to know the shame, to know the difficulty in reclaiming the ground that we've lost to sin, of how easy it is to go from, "Lord, I'm never going to sin again," to, "I fell again." If we know that about ourselves, if we see that in ourselves, this will make us gentle with others. This will help us and fit us to serve another sinner. Knowing this about ourselves, we will be more chastened in our dealings with others. And so the temptation to a self-righteous anger, or a response that hopes that more pain and more anger and more volume will somehow sanctify them, these sorts of activities will be put away. Seeing the log in our own eye, we will then come more humbly and more gently to others. This is one of the key ways in which the gospel helps us to love and serve other sinners well. This is why the Pharisees, who believed that they could be sinless, were so harsh and so demanding in their applying of God's law. It led to things like legalism, adding to God's law. Pride, "I'm better than you." Hypocrisy, redefining and hiding their sin. And condemnation, "You're going to hell." But if we see our own sinfulness, this will enable us to deal more gently with other sinners. The last requirement that we see here for a human high priest, it says this: "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." In other words, only those called by God could be priests. No self-appointed priests, please. That's what this says. In the Old Testament, it was only those of Aaron's line who could be high priest because God had sanctioned it to be so. So, when invading authorities came into Israel, like Antiochus Epiphanes, and they placed their own choice of high priest in the role, that priest was illegitimate. This is against the will of God. If you go to Numbers 16, there's the famous story of Korah. Korah thought that all of the nation of Israel could be priests. Why does it have to be Aaron? Why does it have to be the Levites? Why can't we all just go into the temple and offer our own incense to God? You'll remember what happened? God caused the ground to be opened and to swallow him with his co-conspirators. Only the priests that God appoints can be priests. We dare not appoint ourselves to such a role. This is one of the great sins of the Roman Catholic Church. They have dared to take to themselves the office and function of a priest. This is a terrible thing. This is not a good thing. This is not something that can be taken lightly or overlooked. I agree with John Calvin when he puts it this way: "Hence, I deem it as indisputable that the papal priesthood is spurious, for it has been framed in the workshop of men. God nowhere commands a sacrifice to be offered now to him for the expiation of sins. Nowhere does he command priests to be appointed for such a purpose. While then the Pope ordains his priests for the purpose of sacrificing, the apostle denies that they are to be counted as lawful priests. They cannot therefore be such. Except by some new privilege, they exalt themselves above Christ." This is the point Calvin is making. "For Christ dared not of himself to take upon him this honor." Even Jesus didn't appoint himself to this role. How dare we? We can apply this still further. What about the appointing of leaders in the church today in general? We do not have, as Aaron had, Moses, a prophet, appointing leaders in the church and saying it will only be Aaron and his offspring after him who are allowed to take up this office. How do we make sure that we appoint leaders who are from God? I think there are three ways in which we're looking for the agreement of three things. Firstly, is the man himself saved? Does the man himself desire to be in the office according to 1 Timothy 3 verse 1? And has he been given the gifts by God to fit him for that office? So firstly, we look at the man himself. Secondly, we want to look at whether God is blessing this man. Has the Lord opened doors for this man to minister? And when this man ministers, when he teaches, when he preaches, when he counsels, when he encourages, does the Lord bless his ministry? Is God's blessing upon this man? And thirdly, what does the church say? Can the church see that this man is gifted? Has the church benefited from this man's ministry? And the church, are they willing to set this man apart, lay hands upon him, and appoint him to the office? So we're looking for some evidence of the calling in the man himself, God's fruit in his life, and the agreement of the church. And in this way, we seek to appoint leaders given by God. Unfortunately, the modern church is afflicted with self-appointed men. Men who do not have a desire to glorify God and serve his people, but only to glorify themselves and advance their own agendas. If you come across a man who has already been rejected and rebuked and confronted by a church and is yet still insisting on his own office, avoid that man. He is dangerous to the flock. I'm not going to name names, but there are many out there. But let's move on then to the second part. And here is where the author really wants to bring our attention as he points us to the greater qualifications of Christ's priesthood. Read with me verses 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What are we seeing here? Having laid the foundation of the Old Testament requirements for high priests, the author once again wants to demonstrate that Christ is greater still. And so, beginning with the last point that he made, that all priests must be appointed by God, he shows Christ's qualifications. And in doing so, we see that Christ is way overqualified. What does he do? He draws on two Old Testament texts, both of which are messianic, pointing forward to the Messiah, prophetic, looking forward to what God would do in the future, and Trinitarian, as we get to listen in on what the Father says to the Son. The first is from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the focus here is surprisingly not on the priesthood, but on the title of Christ as Son. Son is a title that would be used for the King of Israel. Jesus is King by God's appointment. And not only that, the second reference is from Psalm 110, verse 4. It emphasizes an eternal priesthood, a God-appointed priesthood, and a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. This is the first time Melchizedek is mentioned in the book, and there's a lot more to say about him and his priesthood later on, so I'll save that for when it comes up again in chapter 7. But for now, notice that not only does God, through direct Trinitarian discourse, personally appoint the Son is appointed as a king and a priest. And so, as far as being appointed by God, none could be as qualified as Christ. He's overqualified for the position. These verses from the Old Testament transcend any ordinary ceremony and point to the covenant of redemption in eternity past, putting Christ's qualifications above reproach. Was Christ appointed by God? You bet he was. That's the point. But look at verses 7 to 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The last part of Christ's qualifications amplify Christ's sympathy, Christ's sinlessness, and Christ's effectiveness in being our Savior and high priest. And so not only are Christ's qualifications superior in that God has appointed him to an eternal priesthood, to be king and priest, not only are his qualifications superior, but now we see a focus on his ministrations. what he does for us. And this is really the high point of the focus of this portion. The representative work of the Son as our high priest far outstrips what any human being could ever perform for another sinner. The finished result of Christ's work, we are told in this section, is that he became the source of eternal salvation. This is something that no Old Testament high priest could attain to. The Old Testament high priest was only ever a type, pointing away from himself, pointing forward to the one who alone could save us, Jesus Christ. Any effectiveness in the Old Testament for salvation was by grace through faith in the Christ who was being pointed to through the promises, the types, and the shadows of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the various sacrifices, when performed by faith in God's mercy, would distribute God's grace as people looked to God's grace that would come in the future in Christ. For so many different aspects of Christ's work that you could choose to look at, what does our author choose to fixate on, direct our attention to give us the confidence that Jesus is a greater high priest? Our author points us to two things. Firstly, in verse 7, we are told that in the days of his flesh, he prayed. The days of his flesh are describing the days of his human weakness, not after his resurrection, but before his resurrection. Flesh, as opposed to spirit, is not describing here sinful flesh, but weak flesh that can die and can suffer. We see here the language of offering up prayers and supplications is underlining this priestly activity in his praying. And so the question comes up, which priestly prayers is the author alluding to? What is he describing when he describes Jesus as praying with loud cries and tears? We know that Jesus prayed what is called the high priestly prayer in the upper room, John 17. Is it that? We know that Jesus is recorded as praying for Peter to be restored after he sinned. Is it talking about that? We know that Jesus prayed all night before appointing the 12 apostles. In fact, the Gospels often report Jesus praying. Which of his prayers is it talking about? These are not the high priestly prayers that our focus is being given to. Now, there is no doubt that the Old Testament high priest would pray for Israel. Imagine someone like Aaron praying. Imagine someone like Phinehas praying. Imagine someone like Zechariah praying or Eli praying. You can imagine what another sinful human being with a lot of generosity and sympathy and compassion, you can imagine the sorts of prayers that they would be praying. What sorts of prayers would Jesus pray when he prays for his people? That's what we are zooming in on here. And what we're looking at is the Garden of Gethsemane and the cry of dereliction on the cross. These are those times, at least that we know of, apart from whatever the other eyewitnesses had, that point to Christ's high priestly praying with loud cries and tears. And so what we see here as we come to this section is we're looking at Christ's sinless perfection, his boundless compassion for sinners, and the depths of his sacrificial suffering, all coming together to completely overshadow what any Old Testament high priest could ever render. This is something unique to Christ's high priesthood. And so remember the Garden of Gethsemane, what has been called a first look into hell. As Jesus, having done all that he needed to do up to this point, now faces his final trial of obedience on our behalf. Three times we see him wrestle. He takes his perfect human will and he forces it to face what no human will can endure, the wrath of God. The determination of his love for us drives us. His desire to do drives him. His desire to do the will of the Father drives him. Facing up to the cost of suffering God's judgment day wrath upon our sins, he willingly takes the cup of our judgment from the Father's hand and he submits himself to it. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he does this with cries and tears. We're told that being in agony, he cried out with tears. And the Gospels record his bloody sweat as his human frame is pushed beyond the bounds of human strength, is pressed so far that the angels have to come and minister to him in his weakness. Not only do we see the lengths to which human nature should spend itself in submitting to the will of God, no matter how difficult, not drawing back, but offering itself to do his will, we see here the perfection of Christ's priestly ministry in his intercession on our behalf. All for God's glory, all for our salvation. And this comes to a great climax when he's on the cross in the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the most heartbreaking words that a Christian can ever hear as we realize that it is he who is dying for us. He is taking what we deserve. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. One of the key things that a priest does is he intercedes on our behalf. And here we have Christ's perfect praying. Why was he saying, "Not my will, but your will be done," on our behalf? There would be no high priest going into the Holy of Holies offering himself in this fashion. But our high priest does. And we're told in our portion that Christ was heard because of his reverence, his perfect obedience. Now, think of all the prayers that Jesus would have prayed on our behalf and all the answers that were given. I could preach a series of sermons on John 17. Think of just John 17 alone, where he prayed for our salvation, where he prayed for our sanctification, where he prayed for our preservation against a persecuting world. As he prays for the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he prays that we would have a deeper knowledge of our salvation, of our union with God and our union with each other. We have these things. He has been answered. And then add to this the fact that even now, he's an ever-living interceder at the right hand of the Father, praying on behalf of his people. So if you think about Aaron praying, I mean, it might be a little bit impressive, but behold Christ praying. Loud cries and tears in a way which you and I can never, ever, ever, ever pray for one another. This is part of his high priestly work for us. But there's more. Not only does a good high priest pray, a high priest is holy. He's sanctified. He sets himself apart as he serves and offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ meet in a way that it can't in an earthly priest, because he's both offering and offerer. Look at verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The author highlights that we should marvel that the Son, the divine Son, all that he has meant by Son so far in this letter, this is the one who had to learn obedience. Not a servant, the Son had to learn obedience. Not because he was disobedient, not because he was lacking, but that through his suffering he would be made perfect. This word literally means made fit for purpose. That he would be fitted for his priestly service for us. So that by his obedience he might become the source of our salvation. So what we see here is the king becoming a servant and learning obedience. The giver of life and the holy judge enduring suffering that we deserve not him. This is how we are saved. Now, the author is, of course, alluding to Jesus being fully human, and through his life of obedience and his obedience in his death that he suffered for us, through what theologians call his active and passive obedience, it is through this obedience that we are saved. By Christ rendering perfect obedience unto death and being perfected through the resurrection, he is now the author of an eternal salvation. We were condemned through the disobedience of a man, and we are saved through the obedience of a man. And notice this. What do we receive because he has obeyed and been perfected in the resurrection? We do not receive a covering for sin for one more year. That's what the high priest would have got for Israel if he had done his job well. What do we receive? Eternal salvation. We do not merely receive a temporary respite. Our high priest has accomplished which no other high priest could accomplish. Eternal salvation. A permanent solution to all the problems that sin has caused. Now, friends, you are not in the position of these first century Jews. I don't think anyone here is risking going back to Judaism because of the pressure of persecution. Not that I know of. But this particular portion should be fuel for us as well. Because you may not be struggling with persecution, but you are struggling with distraction. There are things in this life that are taking your attention away from him. Look at this portion. See his glory. Allow your heart to be captured. You are struggling with temptation. You are believing the lies of sin, and you are following hard after sin, forgetting the price that has been paid to save you from sin. The way that you should be processing and applying this particular portion is maybe you're not facing persecution, but your heart wants to leave Christ just as theirs did under various pressures of sin. So you need to see here today that he is sufficient. You should be trusting in him, leaning on him. He is enough. He has all that you need so that you can stand against sin, so that all your sins can be forgiven, that one day you will live happily ever after in the new heavens and new earth. More than that, he's worthy. Love him. Look at what he has done. No one has done as much for you as Christ has done. No one can do as much for you as Christ has done. Love him. Don't allow the distractions of this world and the temptations of sin to draw your heart away from Christ. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to portray the glory of Christ. And that is what we must see. That is what we need to see if we're going to get through another week in this world. That's why we keep coming back every week, is to see again the glories of Christ, that our hearts would be lifted up to that which is most important. See it here in this portion. So let me highlight another key phrase that we need to pay attention to, where the author says, to all who obey him. To all who obey him. An interesting way to describe a Christian. Why put this here? Because there were some who were thinking of going back on their pledge of loyalty to Jesus Christ. There were some who were thinking of apostatizing and denouncing him, whose lives would no longer be one of an obedient disciple. They would become disloyal, unfaithful, and disobedient. Here we're reminded that true faith perseveres to the end. Now, we're not saved by perseverance, but we are saved by a faith that also perseveres. True faith obeys. We're not saved by the obedience that faith produces. It is not meritorious. No. But the faith that saves us, the faith that believes, also obeys. And so we need to remember that the work of Christ is not for those who say they are Christian, who are not Christian simply because of a cultural trend to adopt Christianity as a way to win the culture wars and keep Islam out. Christianity is those who are born again, who are filled with the Spirit, and that internal life of the Spirit drives them into the life of holiness and obedience and perseverance, which is true of every true believer. Is this you? Do you obey him? This is the test to see whether you're a Christian or not. You can say you're a Christian, but if you don't obey him, you're not a Christian. All believers obey their Lord. Verse 10 brings in a new topic, that Jesus has the high priesthood of Melchizedek, and this is opening a can of worms. And before the author opens this can of worms in chapter 7, he has a little detour in chapter 6, but we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Let me close with these finishing ideas. Sinners cannot approach God. Therefore, they need a mediator that God has appointed. In the Old Testament, God provided the office of priest and high priest to prepare us for the work that Christ would do on our behalf. Christ has now come, and we see his qualifications: fully human, appointed by God, sympathetic to the nth degree, perfectly serving us, perfectly sinless, a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He has served us perfectly in his praying and in his dying, and has become for us the eternal source of salvation. No other priests are necessary. In fact, going back to even the priests of the Old Testament would be a sin. He alone is enough. So therefore, let us cling to him. Let's pray.